She would know how. Okay. So maybe you guys got a little bit of a rest from Brother Jeremiah and all his trouble and stuff. But when I was preparing this earlier, yesterday mostly, and looking at this, we're only on the 17th chapter. This guy's already been through it. And we're only on the 17th chapter. He's got a long way to go. And I always want to say to you, remember, you asked for this. So when it becomes tedious, remember who asked for this, okay? And her name, I'm not going to say her name, but her initials are Sandy. Okay? All right, the 17th chapter. Just going back a little bit in the 16th chapter, remember that God had given Jeremiah some hard news. He said to Jeremiah, I'm not going to allow you to marry. I'm not going to allow you to have children. And one of the reasons was because God, and it really was an act of grace of God, although we might say, oh, that's hard. But God knew what was coming, and he did not want, he did not want Jeremiah to watch his family go through a lot of what was going to happen. Also, you could also look at the fact that God wanted Jeremiah's complete attention. Paul even talks about that. He says, if you can remain unmarried, it's better for you to do that. That way you can give all your attention to the Lord. But not everybody can do that. And not everybody's even called to that. All right? So God told him that, then gave him the message again about the idolatry of Judah. And then God finishes the chapter, as I know you remember two months ago, is that God finishes the chapter by promising restoration. God is going to correct. You may even use the word judge if you would like to, but God has also promised restoration. Now, I want to remind you of the impact of this promise, because there's a greater promise that must be fulfilled through the people called Judah. Okay, now the Northern Kingdom has already fallen, and as far as we know, most of the Northern Kingdom after that first fall has never been completely restored. All right, it's not what they call them the 10 lost tribes or whatever. Where they're not really lost. God knows exactly where they are, but as an identity, they had lost their they had lost their tribal identity for the most part. Not that they were no longer Israel, but as far as, they'd been scattered and they'd been married, and all these kind of things that began to happen. But Judah has a greater promise that still remains upon them. And that promise, of course, I hope you know, is a promise of Messiah, which God said he would bring through the tribe of Judah, which also would necessitate that the tribe of Judah would be divinely protected. And not divinely protected, you got to get this in your head, not divinely protected because they're good. And not divinely protected because they're obedient to what God says, because clearly they're not. If they were, they would have learned what happened to Israel. That's what the scripture said. They'd have learned what happened to Israel, and they would have followed God, but they didn't. Okay? But they're divinely protected because God has a purpose. I think that's an important thing. Some say, well, that isn't fair. I always say this, when we say that isn't fair, God would protect a group of people or a person who's not always doing right. And I would say, I always encourage people, well, just look in the mirror. He does it to you and me all the time. Yes. Aren't you glad that God's promise of protection is not based upon our continued performance to do everything perfectly as God has designed for us to do? If so, the moment that we entered into disobedience, he would just take his hands off of us. And none of us would have hope. Love the promise. Think about it. When we talk about God's covenant, particularly when we talk about God's covenant with Israel here and Judah here, we see the reality of this, that his covenant is not based upon their action, but based upon his word. It's the same thing with the covenant he made with us through Jesus. His covenant is not based upon our action. It's based upon Christ's finished work on the cross. And so because that work is finished, that covenant cannot be broken. You say, well, then we can live any way we want. Well, then you don't understand the covenant, and you don't understand being born again, because our hearts are to be changed. We don't want to live the way of the world. We do at times, but when we do, hopefully we say, oh, I hate it here. I hate it here. So we have the promise of the restoration, and again, it's needful because we still have the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah. Now, let me just take this one step further. It's beyond Jeremiah, but it's important for you to understand. God has a covenant promise that he has with Israel that deals with what is yet to happen. And again, it's not because they're a great believing people, because as you've been to Israel, and many of you have been to Israel with me or on your own and stuff, you know that for the most part, the Jewish people are agnostic at best. Some of them are almost full-blown atheists. You know, they have little consideration as a people today of what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to say about anything. You know, but that doesn't change the fact that the day is going to come, as Jesus, as the Old Testament prophet said, they will see him who they pierce, and then they will believe. He has a promise for them and stuff. But again, that promise is not just for them alone. It is for in that end day, he's going to use them to touch the nations, which is what he intended from the very beginning. He didn't call them to be a chosen people so they can sit around and say, hey, we're the chosen people, the rest of you go to hell. You know? And unfortunately, there are a lot of evangelicals who have that same view. I'm saved, I'm secure, the rest of the world can go to hell. And that, you know, and you say, Pastor, you shouldn't talk like that. Well, that's our attitude sometimes. You know? All right. So, now, say you've been gone for 2 months, I'm going to pop it at you right now. So here we go. Jeremiah 17. He's going to deal with sins of Judah in this chapter. It says the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the and the horns of your altars. Now look at this. He said the way these sins, you can't pass by these sins. The verbiage used here is to say you can't pass by these sins. They're there. They're written on your heart with a pen of iron, and they're written on the tablets and the horn of the altar with a pen, a diamond. Okay? Now, think about this. Written on your heart, that means it's with you all the time. Written on the horn of your altar means that even when you come into the place of worship, and what the altar is. The altar is a place where you bring your offerings to God. Okay? It is a place of worship, particularly in this time. And he said, the point is here, is you can't escape. You can't escape sin by doing your religious duty. And you'll remember that they had really gotten to a place where, particularly in Jeremiah's time, where they were saying, you know what, we still go to temple. We still bring our sacrifices. We still do all these things. Certainly we're right with God. And he's saying to them, no, you're not. If we think that God, particularly in this time, is just a God of bloodlust, that somehow he's appeased by slaughtering an animal, you miss the whole point of the sacrificial system together. You know, and in our time, we've got to be careful we don't do the same thing with the blood of Jesus Christ. Where we say, yeah, I'm a Christian, then we live like the world lives. Because God knows. God knows. And there are consequences. You say, well, I am a genuine Christian, and I have friends that I am a genuine Christian, but I choose to live this way. And I say, but you need to understand, I'm not questioning whether you're a Christian or not, but you need to understand there are consequences, particularly for we believers, that if we choose to live contrary to God, there are consequences that we bring upon ourselves. It's not that he has rejected us, and it's not that we've lost our salvation, but we chose to live that way, and there are consequences for such actions as those. Tell a Christian, remind you, tied it with Maria's little statement today and stuff, you and I cannot live in disobedience to God's will and God's way and expect God to bless us. It's not possible. It's not possible. God doesn't hate us. Matter of fact, I believe God would rather bless us than correct us. But don't be deceived. If we need corrections, he'll correct us. And correction is never pleasant at the time. I mean, I remember I was in the principal's office all the time as a kid. And I never said, oh, good, I get to go to the principal's office. Because I knew what was waiting for me there. There was correction there. Yeah, and back then, they corrected with this, not that long. And anyway, anybody else besides me have that happen to them? Oh, y'all are goodies. Yeah. Right. Okay, so what he's saying here, the reality of the sin is there. And remember, these are people that are denying it. The reality of the sin is not based upon our opinion of ourselves. The reality of sin is based upon the truth of God's word. So we as human beings are never at liberty to say, well, I just don't consider this to be a sin any longer, so I'm going to live the way I want to live. God's already established what is. And you can't change that. Okay? The point is we want to change sin or the definition of sin so we can live in it and feel comfortable in ourselves rather than trust the Holy Spirit to change us so we're no longer comfortable living sin, and the only place we're comfortable is in the presence of God. That's what he's called us to. Verse 2 goes on to say, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. So they boast about being close to God, and here's this is a huge thing. He said, but the next generation is impacted by their idolatry. Okay? We do not live in a vacuum, particularly when it comes to our children, and for many of us here, our grandchildren. We do not live in a vacuum. You may not always have a say on how your children raise your grandchildren, but you certainly have a say on how you influence your grandchildren when you get to have them with you. And I'm not saying go against your kids and stuff, but there's nothing that keeps you from sharing the love of Jesus with those grandchildren. Okay? Because the evidence of a people's idolatry, the evidence of people's disobedience, the evidence of people going in the wrong society going in the wrong direction, is always seen in the next generation, folks. And it ought to be a little bit concerning to us that the church, the next generation of the church, in a lot of ways, is absent.
Yes.
Okay. So their own, he's saying, their own children are evidence of their idolatry. Okay. Verse 3, on my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders. So what does God say? Everything that you hold as valuable, that which you're giving your life to, which is contrary to me, you're going to lose it all. It's all going to be gone. And what do you do when everything that you put your trust in is gone? Our country saw this before any of us were here, in what's called the Great... Nobody was here in the Great Depression, were they?
No.
Okay. Okay, I gotta watch what I say. All right, but for the most, you guys were kids, though. Huh?
I ate beans a lot.
Beans. You ate beans a lot? I love beans, yeah. So I still eat beans. but think about that. But what happened when the Great Depression happened? A lot of people that had given their life to things, and the suicide rate was just crazy. They had nothing to live for. It was all taken away from. So... that's why Jesus warned us to say, be careful. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world yet lose his soul? Why? Because we need to secure ourselves to Jesus, who is a solid rock, who will always be there. Because everything in this world is temporal. Everything. And it can be here today and gone tomorrow. Okay. The only one that will not do that to you is the Lord. The only thing, if you will. Okay? All right, verse 4. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So, how does God... Here's a point here. So he's not saying that forever he's going to stand against them. What he's saying is, get the picture. The impact of sin and disobedience to God is not a small thing. Think about the original one in the garden. What changed when Adam and Eve decided to be disobedient to God? And the answer is everything changed. Everything changed. Animal kingdom changed. The ground changed. Read it for yourself. It tells you how those things changed because of sin. All right? So the fire that they're kindling with their disobedience here is not something that just is easily extinguished in a short period of time. Because it could reach, to the third, the fourth generation, and even further than that. But notice what he says here. I'm going to let go of your heritage. What is the heritage? Well, the heritage is a promise. It is what, let me put it, the heritage is what the father intended for the children. Everybody got that? So what does every father, every good father, let me put it that way, intend for his child? Don't we all intend, father or mother, and intend for our children to have it better than us? Of course we do. It's a part of it. Now, the heritage he's talking about here is God, who is the Heavenly Father, and the promise that he had for his people, which is tied to what we would call the conditional covenant. If you keep my word, if you obey my, if you love me, if you don't have any other gods before me and stuff, then I will put you in the land, I will prosper you. And he makes it clear, I will prosper you in this land, and no other nation will ever be able to come against you. And what do? They cast that aside. Because they would rather have what the world has. And you can see the we've read the Old Testament, you see the progression. It didn't start with them desiring a king. I would say to you that their desiring a king was evident that they were heading down the wrong road. Okay? Long before they got a king, they'd already gone through all these judges that every time a judge was dismissed, what did they do? They went and did whatever they wanted to do. So it really showed where their heart was. And so he says to them, you're going to let go of this heritage I give you. You're not going to have it. It's not going to be for you. What's going to happen to you? I'm going to take you to a land that you do not know, and I'm going to make you slaves in that land. Now, do you remember the time when Jesus was on the earth, and he stood before the Sanhedrin, and they made this crazy claim? We're the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. You go, I'm reading that, I go, what is wrong with you people? These are the religious leaders. These are the so-called theological scholars of their day. Which for them would also entail historical, not just theological, but historical. And they would dare say, we've never been enslaved to anybody? You know, and of course Jesus tried to help them understand that they were, at that time even, they were slaves to sin. And they couldn't even see it. It gives you a picture of, you know, when you're consumed and you're caught up in sin, you can't even make a right evaluation of where you are, spiritually or any other way. That they would have the audacity to make such a statement. And Jesus tried to share with them, and they never got it. They never got it. And how do I know that? Because if they would have got it, they would have repented at that point when the Son of God spoke to them, but they didn't repent, they got mad. Because you remember his next statement, they said, well, you know, who are you? You know, but we have our father Abraham, and Jesus said, well, before Abraham ever was, I am. And boy, did they get mad at that. You know, they started throwing this hissy fit and stuff and calling him a blasphemer and all that stuff. And by the way, if he's not who he says he is, then he is a blasphemer. I mean, there's no middle ground. I have someone tell, I believe Jesus is a great teacher, but I don't believe he's the Son of God, and I don't believe he's God. Well, you can't call him a great teacher because if he's not the Son of God who he claimed to be, and he's not God who he claimed to be, then he's a liar and he's a false teacher. There's no, you know, just halfway accepting this. So he talks about them here that first of all, God's reaction to sin is always righteous indignation or anger. Always. Why? Because sin destroys. And it doesn't matter who you are, sin destroys. Now again, as believers, sin cannot destroy your soul forever in the sense of losing your salvation, but it certainly can destroy a lot. It can destroy families, it can destroy marriages, it can destroy churches, it can destroy relationships, it can destroy your health. I mean, we can go right on down the line of all these things that sin can destroy, even in the lives of a genuine child of God. That's why we don't play with sin, because it is dangerous, and it will always bring destruction one way or another. Questions or comments on verses 1 through 4? Or any input? Yeah. Anybody? Okay, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord. So now we have Jeremiah saying to them after he reveals these things to them, what does God say? Here's what God said. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's a good little thing you mark right there. That's a good little meme, whatever you call those things, you know. Cursed is a man who trusts in man. Because man will always let you down. Now, here's what's true. There are those out there who intentionally are out there to let you down. There are bad people out there on every side of the spectrum, whatever time you want to talk, that just live to let you down. They're deceivers, is what they are. But here's what's also true. Because we are limited in who we are as human beings. Even good people will let us down at times. Now, those good people, I would say, for the most part, never intend to let us down. But we are limited. And because we are limited and we're not all powerful, we're not all knowing, we can't be present, omnipresent, we can't, all those attributes of God, just by the nature of who we are, we will let each other down, even if we don't intend to. Okay? You know, think about marriages. Anybody been let down in marriage? This is not a testimony time. So you know, think about it. There are times in a marriage relationship where you say, you know what, you know, you didn't intend to, but you let your spouse down. Maybe you didn't intend to hurt her or him, but you did. Okay, it's just a part of life. And if we live our lives totally dependent upon other human beings, our life will be a continual frustration. That doesn't mean we don't need each other, but it does mean that we need to extend mercy to one another and grace to one another and forgiveness to one another. For me, because I could find myself jumping into the role of a Pharisee very quickly. Okay? And I don't want to do that. I want to spend my life correcting everybody else by missing the things in my own life. Okay? So what I want to do is be able to say, when I have trouble forgiving somebody, I want to say, God, remind me of what I was like when you found me. And that helps me to be able to offer forgiveness to someone else. Because a lot of times we're going to say, well, they're not worthy of my forgiveness. Well, if we're going to deal with worth or worthiness, then okay, deal with it where it's at. Deal with it. That's why he tells us, you know, be very careful. You don't spend all your time trying to move a speck out of someone else's eye while you got a log coming out of your own eye. That doesn't mean we don't deal with things as brother and sister in Christ. It just means we don't step in the role of Christ to try to judge somebody. Okay. So, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Again, the flesh will fail you, right? It says, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. That's quite a word picture, isn't it? One of the worst places, I want to say not the worst place on the earth, but one of the most barren places on the earth is the desert between Eilat, or you could even say the Sinai, and, the Dead Sea. If you've driven that, you've driven a desolate place. Every once in a while you see this stick out there. They call it a tree, but it looks like a stick out there. You know. And I remember we were there one time, and the guy says, this is just, you're from Arizona. Is this just like this? I said, no, we have a beautiful desert in Arizona. We have trees. We have those things. This is not Arizona. So anyways, because he was trying to convince me that, you know, that Israel invented cherry tomatoes and all these kind of things. It was kind of crazy. Anyways, you had to be there, I guess. So he goes on to say this. So like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Which is interesting. Clearly, he's making a reference to that area of the Dead Sea. Now, how many of you have been to the Dead Sea? What grows in the Dead Sea? What grows in the Dead Sea? Nothing. Nothing. It's hard to believe something that has so much salt in it that there's not a bush. Nor is there an animal that's there. Nothing. It really is an interesting place to be. There's nothing there, and there are these salt figures that do develop there, but they're not growing actually. So, okay, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So now he's drawn this comparison. Cursed is the man who trusts in humans, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. That sound familiar to you? It should, because Jeremiah is actually quoting another passage of Scripture. Anybody know where that is? It is in the Psalm. It's the first Psalm. Okay? He is actually quoting, the prophet here is quoting the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1. It's a beautiful psalm if you've never read. It's a great way to start a book. Okay? And this is a part of it. For he shall be like a tree planted by the water which speaks out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. And we know that, again, living in the desert, we know how necessary water is, don't we? You know, Teresa has in the backyard some plants that are hanging there, and by about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, these nice plants are starting to feel it. You know, and you go out there and you pour the water in them and stuff, and in about 15 minutes they're all pretty and everything again. Water is an amazing thing. So he draws that picture between, notice the two plants, a shrub in the desert that has no hope. Okay, and it's out there and has no source, or a tree that's planted by the river. So cursed is the man who trusts in human, and blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Or the person who trusts, not just men, but the person who does that. Okay? Verse 9. Here's what he says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That word desperately wicked, some translation may put it this way. I like it this way. Incurably sick. So, in other words, the heart cannot heal itself. That's what he's saying here. So, a wicked heart cannot cure it. Some outside source has to bring healing. Okay? And the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, there are some people who will say, and you'll hear, and I understand some of the emotion of this, but you'll hear some people say, well, just follow your heart. You have someone tell you, just follow your heart. Well, that's not necessarily the best of advice to, you know, some. I've dealt with in my walk with the Lord times when I felt like my heart was leading somewhere. I sought the Lord in prayer. He brought me to His Word. And that Word, as I read it, showed me that's not the direction you want to go. That's not where you want to go. You know, our hearts can be deceitful. Our hearts can be biased. Okay? So we need an objective source of truth because our hearts are subjective. That's why I always say, we are not to be led by our emotions. That doesn't mean we have to cast our emotions away, because our emotions are a gift from God like everything else. The question is, who or what directs our emotions? God touches our emotions, and it's a part of who we are. So you don't have to become stoic in everything and act like things don't matter. They do matter, and God intended for them to matter to us and stuff. But he intended for them to be led or driven by His Word, by truth, and by His Holy Spirit, and not by our hearts, because our hearts will manipulate even the truth, and we'll rationalize what is right and what is wrong, and we'll go in a way that's contrary to God. So he talks about this in verse 10. He goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart; I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." So who is it that can know the heart? By the way, this also speaks of that matter of judging other people. Do you know someone else's heart? Can you fully know someone else's heart? Now, clearly there are indicators of whether someone's heart's toward God and stuff. But can you be deceived? Are there people who say they're followers of Christ, who put out that persona and stuff, who may on the other side of it not be genuine followers of Christ? Well, Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, doesn't he? When they come to him and say, "Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all kinds of wonderful things in your name?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me. You are workers of iniquity, and I have never known you." So who is it that can know the heart and judge the deeds? And the answer is given to you right here. It is only the Lord who can know the heart and judge the deeds. So what are we called to do? Are we called to judge the heart? My answer would be no. Are we called to deal with the deeds of one another? My answer would be yes. But always dealing with those deeds, humility and brokenness, as Paul says in Galatians, being very careful that you don't get caught up in the very same thing. There's something special about being part of a family. My family, my nuclear family, is made up of Teresa, Drew, Shiloh, David, Kathy, Riley, Avery, Olive, and Owen. That's my nuclear family. And we, because we are that family, we talk about things that I wouldn't talk about to any other family. We deal with things. Okay, some of those things are hard sometimes, because you find out when your kids get a little bit older and stuff, they don't necessarily see the world the way you do. Okay, which is not always a bad thing. I mean, the only thing I ever ask of my kids is that they know what they believe and why they believe it. And their answer can't be because Dad said so. Okay. Now, sometimes that bothers me because I want to come back and say, but I'm saying, you know, but they, you know, but so we deal with it. But you know what? So far, praise God, my son's 35, my daughter's 33, and all the family. So far, we're still a family. So far, we've worked through some hard things, and we come out on the other side still. See, I think that's the definition of family. Not that you always agree on everything, but that you can deal with each other, no matter what the subject is. And on the other side of that subject, come out loving one another. And that's true, I think, in the church family, too. I think a healthy church family can deal with just about any issue. And on the other side, come out loving each other. It's an unhealthy church family that breaks up every time an issue comes up. That being said, what is also true is nobody always gets their own way in everything in the family, right? If you say no, then I know you're probably the issue in your family. Okay. Except for granddaughters. They always get, no, I'm just kidding. Okay, so again, God reminds us here that he is the only one that knows the mind or the heart. Okay, so he can honestly judge even the action. Now, we can deal with the action, and you might see me walk in someplace and say, what's Pastor Tony doing there? Why is he walking in that place? Does he know that's a bar? What's he doing with that guy? Doesn't he know that guy is? You got to be careful of those things. You see, they did that to Jesus. Why, he even eats with the publicans and the sinners. How dare him eat with the publicans and the sinners? Well, how is he going to share with them unless he sits down and eats with them? Sometimes we judge from the outside. Now, if you see me walking into the bar and then see me staggering out of the bar a little bit later, then maybe you got something you can come talk to me about, stuff, you know. But I would say, you know, we ought to start giving brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt, at least on one side of that, where we say, oh, I saw him walking. I wonder who he's talking to. I wonder who he's going to be ministering. Let me pray right now. And I remind you, this is my thing on prayer. I got to keep saying. Oh, everybody okay? I didn't make that happen. I don't know. Okay, here's the thing on prayer. Keep this in mind. If you pray about somebody, that's gossip. If you pray for somebody, that's biblical prayer. God doesn't need your information, what you think about somebody. He already knows their heart and he knows their mind. If you really care for one another, you pray for each other. You don't pray about each other. Okay. And I've sat in many prayer times where I'm listening to someone pray for somebody, and they're really not praying for, they're really praying about. It's much like what Jesus condemned the Pharisees of, where they would say, remember the Pharisee? God, I'm thankful to you that I'm not like this publican over here. He's a sinner, and he does all these kind of things. But when the publican began to pray, he said, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And what did Jesus say? He said, God didn't hear the first one. But God heard the second. We have to be careful of those things. Okay, verse 11. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. Apparently, these partridges, I don't know, I didn't really do a lot of research on them. They lay their eggs and they leave their eggs. Okay. So they don't take time to nurture and do all those things they need to do. They're not. I don't think they're the only bird that does. There's many birds that do things like that. But that's what he talks. But now he draws attention to it. So is he who gets rich, but not by right. Okay. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end of the days, he will be a fool. Okay. Riches do not bring happiness. Especially ill-gotten gain does not bring happiness. You can fool things and you can have everything under the sun, but you know, if it has been received, and this almost sounds like a proverb that he's speaking here, if it has been received in a wrong way, there's no way it can bring any pleasure, happiness, and stuff like that. That's what he talks about here. And at the end of their day, all those things they trusted in, all those things that they acquired and stuff, they show them to be a fool. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Again, the only hope that anybody has is in the Lord. Verse 14 goes on to say, now that actually, verse 13 is the end of the thus saith the Lord. Now, verse 14, we go on to what Jeremiah begins to say. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. What a great, you probably heard someone say that before. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Well, who's he calling to? He's calling out to God. Now, as far as we know, everything we know about Jeremiah, he is a righteous man in the midst of a lot of unrighteousness. But look at how he calls out to God. He doesn't call out to God from a place of self-righteousness, does he? He calls out to God from a place of need. There's never a time that we cease to need God. You know, the idea that sometime in our life, whenever it was for you, that you responded to the Holy Spirit, you got saved, and that was kind of it, you know, that's not a biblical idea. Yes, there should have been a time in your life and all of our life that we responded to the call of the Holy Spirit and trusted Jesus as our Savior. But that trust in Jesus as Savior ought to be a continual acknowledgement that every day I need Him. Every day. Again, God didn't save you so you can go out and try to do your best to please Him on your own. He saved you to become the Lord and Savior of your life. And hopefully that you and I realize that every day we need Him. Every day I need His healing. Every day I need His forgiveness. Every day I need His presence. Every day. Because none of us can live a biblical Christian life on our own. It's an impossibility. And anybody who tells you that you can, well, they're wrong. You just can't. And all of us, I think all of us probably have tried that one way or another. You know, I'll just do what the Bible says, really. Good luck with that. Because I guarantee you, you might start off good and you might start off with great intentions and stuff, but I guarantee you can't measure up. If man could ever measure up to the law, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. You see, righteousness is not found in our attempt to keep the statutes of God, because we can't. Righteousness is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is in Jesus Christ, folks. That's where it's at. Because there is no righteousness in and of ourselves. There is none. And we fool ourselves and we turn into religious Pharisees when we start thinking, it's me. I'm doing this. And remember, Jesus' strongest words of any group he ever spoke to or about while he was on there was the Pharisees. He said some things to those guys that he never said to any. He didn't say to the worst of sinners. At least from our perspective, the worst of sinners. It might be a little bit more than interesting to think about who we declare are the worst of sinners. Because who did Jesus have the strongest words for? Okay? So heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. I love that, don't you? You are my praise. It's not just that I praise you, Lord. I do praise the Lord. But the Lord is our praise. He is our praise. Indeed, you say to me, where is the word of God? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. We're finishing up Revelation on Sundays and stuff. We actually finished it this week. And a lot of Christians are terrified by the book of Revelation. We talked about that before. I don't think it was ever meant, it wasn't meant to bring terror into the church. As a matter of fact, he begins the whole book by saying, blessed are if you read these words and you receive these words and you keep these words. So he intended for the book of Revelation to be a blessing. Okay? So, and that's what basically Jeremiah is saying here. I understand, Lord, you are my security, you are my hope. And listen, regardless of what happens all around me, and may even happen to me, I understand that your anger is not kindled toward me. And see, the church needs to understand that too. Okay, I don't know how much longer we're going to be here. I don't know how much worse the world is going to get before Jesus decides to remove us from this place. But you need to understand that God's anger is kindled towards sin. But we're here too. You remember the prayer of Daniel? Daniel chapter 9? As you study the book of Daniel, Daniel was very careful to not just say, Lord, we need you to touch our leaders, and we need you to touch the king, and we need you to touch all these different people and stuff. He was very careful to say, Lord, change me. Touch me. Okay? It's too easy to pray outwardly. It's a whole other thing. We don't mind praying that God gives us something. It's an interesting thing what we do sometimes. I don't have any problem praying, God, give me something. Okay? But I do have a problem praying with God, show me what I'm really like. Because when the Holy Spirit starts doing that, you know, that's when it hurts a little bit. But by the way, we pray for revival, and we pray for revival, and we pray for revival. But revival will never come until we're ready to pray that prayer, God, show me me. Because when he shows us ourselves, because we're his children, we can't live there. That makes sense to you? Okay. All right, so you are my hope in the day of doom. Verse 18, let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let me be dismayed. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. So what he's saying here is, part of what he's saying here, I'm gonna show it from the perspective I read this. He's not merely calling for God to zap the sinners. More than that, he's calling. God has put a special call on Jeremiah's life. We've already seen that. God has done some things where he said, Jeremiah, you can't marry, you can't have kids. I'm gonna make you a voice to a nation that will not listen to. I mean, we can go right back to all those things we've learned about Jeremiah, okay? All right? So Jeremiah basically is living a sold-out life to God. Okay? And I believe the intent of his prayer here is to say, Lord, show yourself to be who you are and the one you've chosen to use. In other words, let my life be an example to even those who are facing destruction, that you are faithful to those in whom you placed your hand and whom you've called. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It's not just a prayer to zap the sinners. It is a prayer for God's glory. So in the midst of all that's going to happen, Jeremiah is saying, Lord, would you show yourself to the world as they're going through this thing as being a faithful God? And by the way, he does with Jeremiah. Doesn't mean Jeremiah's role was easy and stuff, but God preserves him in the midst of, I mean, ultimately, when you look at all that's going to happen to Judah, God sustains Jeremiah through that whole thing. All right. Verses 19 through 27 as we finish this chapter. He's going to deal with something that's called the Sabbath. Now, Israel had a real problem with the Sabbath. Matter of fact, in Exodus, Moses writes that God has given the Sabbath as a sign between himself and his covenant people. Between himself and Israel. The Sabbath, God says, is a sign between him and Israel. So, what is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath it simply means the seventh, and it also means rest. The Sabbath is always the Sabbath. Let me tell you, you'll hear some Christian preachers who will tell you that Sunday is now the Sabbath for the church, and my answer to them would be, no, it's not. Quit telling the people something's not biblical. It's not biblical. The Sabbath is the Sabbath is the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. And it's always the first day of the week, biblically. Okay? So Sabbath means rest. You say, well, and we dealt with this when we looked in Hebrews. What about us? Do we not have a Sabbath? Yes, we do. But for us, a Sabbath is not a day. It's Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. We rest in Jesus all the time. Okay? But for the people of Israel, as a sign of the covenant, and by the way, it goes all the way back to creation. this matter of the Sabbath, a matter of trusting God. Remember what the scripture said? On the seventh day, God rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He didn't rest because he was exhausted. He didn't rest because he needed. He rest because his work was done. Yes. It was done. And then he established that day as a day of identification from those for those who would be his people. By the way, even pre the existence of Israel, because remember, Israel didn't come about till the second generation after Abraham. So from Adam on, followers of God observed the Sabbath. With Moses, we have the Sabbath law written. So some people say, well, it didn't exist till he wrote it down. No, God had already written it on it in their hearts. The same way that Abel and Cain knew the difference of the type of sacrifices that they were bring before God, although we have no written evidence that was ever given to them, they clearly must have had it because God held them accountable for that. So the Sabbath has been there. Now in Moses, God had Moses write that down in Exodus where he said, this has been given a sign between me and you, Israel. This is a sign between us. In other words, between God and his people. Now, Jeremiah deals with a couple concepts. The Sabbath day, which he's going to deal with here, and the Sabbath year. And both of them are biblically true. The Sabbath day is every Saturday, every seventh day. And he says that you're to keep it holy and you are to rest. Okay? You say, well, what about us again? Well, every day is holy unto us because we're holy unto God through Christ Jesus. Okay? But God also gave them the understanding of the Sabbath year. Whereas man was to rest every seventh day, man was to let the ground rest every seventh year. Now this is pretty important for Jeremiah because Jeremiah is coming to the end of the time when Judah, for almost 490 years, has neglected the Sabbath year. They just kept going. They just kept going. And part of God's punishment to them was that they would be in captivity for guess how long? 70 years. Now, if you divide 490 years by 7, you will get 70. Okay? So, God, I always say to them, God is going to have his Sabbath, either in obedience or in judgment. Okay? And I would say the same thing for we Christian. If we don't learn to rest in Christ, well, we're going to learn one way or another to rest in Christ. It's so important. So go ahead.
So question. So our rest is in Jesus.
Yeah.
For our Sabbath rest, our seventh day. So do we honor the seventh year, or is that just?
I think we honor the principle. I think it's important for us to honor the principle. Because remember what Jesus said. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was given for man. Okay? So I really think he was dealing on a matter of principle there. We as human beings need rest. Mm-hmm. Has anybody ever worn himself out?
Yes.
You know, we were not created to go 24/7 all the time. And the same would be true, Mary, about the land itself. And what have we done today? We have filled our land with so much garbage today because we refuse to let it rest. So what do? We put chemicals like we do in our bodies. It's all the same. We refuse to rest properly, eat properly, and do all this. So we fill our bodies with chemicals, and we think those chemicals, these synthetic chemicals, are going to make us better. They don't. Matter of fact, it's not too long that those chemicals that were supposed to help us actually turned to be poison within us. Anybody ever, I know you have, watch TV and they tell you all this great new medicine that's going to take care of all your needs and stuff. And then at the end, this guy speaks about 500 miles an hour telling you all the things that are the side effects of these things. You can't hear what this guy, I mean, he's going, they got a speed reader doing that at the end of this thing because they have to put it there because the government requires that they put that there. But you can't. There's no way. You know, it's like when you get, remember your mortgage payment? Coming over with a stack of, here, read this and then sign it. Who read that? None of you read that. Don't tell me you read it. You did. Okay? So you know, we do that with the land. I remember growing up in Chandler, and that was, you know, in the 60s and stuff like that, before a lot of the A lot of farmers out there in Channel, because Channel was a farming community at that time, they practiced this rotation of crops and rotation of land in order that the land might be re-nourished and stuff by certain crops. They would plant certain crops, take a lot out of land, other crops put it in, and then they also practiced letting the land, they would let this section of land rest for a while. Well, I noticed over time that began to change. And all of a sudden we start seeing these big tanks that look like these big ammonia tanks all over the place and stuff. And where we used to be able to stick our face, oh, so good, stick our face into the pump water that was coming out and just suck it in as it comes, oh, so good. That pump water coming out of the ground was so good and stuff. And we'd swim in the irrigation, we didn't have swim pools, we'd swim in the irrigation ditch and underneath the roads and stuff like that. Good stuff. And just have a good time. I wouldn't put my granddaughters in those ditches today. I wouldn't do it today because they got the big tanks of stuff. And so you pump the land full of chemicals, and now we have cancers that are running crazy today. We have immune deficiency, and I can talk to you about that if you want to. Immune deficiency that's running crazy today. And we're saying, where'd all this come from? Our parents and grandparents didn't know all of these things. Not like we are today. You can't pump yourself in your food or in your bodies full of chemicals and think that there's not going to be a result of that. So, if you think about it, a lot of what we're even doing today in our land and in our own bodies is an act of defying the principle, rest sometimes. Let the land rest sometimes. Okay? So let's read this. I want to read this before we leave today. This is what he said. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, so the 70 years, Jeremiah deals with this, and later on in the book of Daniel deals with it. And Daniel actually quotes Jeremiah when it comes to the 70 years. So, that the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go, and all the gates of Jerusalem. Look at where he's putting him. He's not saying, hey, Jeremiah, you go to this some obscure corner out here, and because I don't want you to offend anybody. Bless you. You know, you have no right to speak to the king, Jeremiah. No, that's not what he says. He says, I want you to go stand at the very gates that the kings come through. Because I have a message for the kings. And I understand honoring leadership, church. I understand that. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't just say evil against leaders. Because I believe God puts leaders in leadership. Whether we agree with them or not, he puts them in there, okay? But that doesn't mean that when something is completely contrary to God that we're supposed to keep quiet. We're not. Verse 20 says, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who enter by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourself, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. He's calling them to that place of rest, is what he's saying. Nor carry a burden into your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I have commanded your fathers. Now, let me just say this. How you say, Pastor, how is this different than what the Pharisees were trying to say in the time of Jesus when they talked about it? Listen, the Pharisees, if you never studied the Pharisees' written tradition when it came to the Sabbath, it's fascinating, but it's also very, you say, oh my goodness. You'll hear a term in the scripture like a Sabbath day journey. Mm-hmm. You hear that? I think it was Bethany was a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. What does that mean, a Sabbath day journey? You'll not find it in the Old Testament. What it means is the Pharisees and the keepers of the law and stuff at the time of Jesus had established how many steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath. I mean, they had it down to that. What you were allowed to do, what you were not allowed to do. You know, and so they set a Sabbath day journey. Over in Israel today, they have Shabbat elevators. Anybody remember that? Yeah. They have two elevators, one that stops on every even floor and one stops on every odd floor. So you don't have to push the button and break the Sabbath. It's nuts. You know? So, I mean, the Pharisees had established their own. That's why Paul said, Paul asked, are you going to listen to the word of God or are you going to follow the traditions of men? That is not a false statement. He's not just talking about, you know, and sometimes we associate that with pagan, you know, don't go the way of pagan. That had nothing to do with paganism. The traditions of men had, when he made that statement, had nothing to do with paganism. It had everything to do with all the written and oral traditions of the Jewish people of that time who had left the Word of God and had replaced it with their own traditions. Now, if you don't hear what I'm saying, let me make it clear. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. See, people don't mind following the dictates of a religion, but I would say to you that every religion are the intents and the teachings of man. Why would we follow the teachings of man when we have the Word of God? It blows my mind. And I'm as guilty of it at times as anybody else. We need to stop following the traditions of men and the teachings of men and follow the Word of God. Either we believe this is complete and adequate, or we don't. So when he talks about that Sabbath day, when he says you need to rest, he's not talking about the Pharisaical Sabbath day journey, how many steps you could take, how many things you could do. He's talking about a heart that's right with God and a person that's resting in God and not doing that work that God has told him not to do. Verse 24, and it shall be, if you diligently heed me, said the Lord, to bring no burden to the gates of this city on the Sabbath day and hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it. Then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their princes accompanied by men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the city shall remain forever. Again, sounds like a conditional covenant, doesn't it? If you do this, then this is going to happen. Of course they didn't do this, and by the time Jesus gets there, some 600 years after this, they were so far away from biblical truth, because we're over time. I got to share it. So I haven't had to talk to you for 2 months, so if you have to go, I understand. Okay. Show me in the Old Testament a Sanhedrin. Show me in the Old Testament a Pharisee, a Sadducee. Show me in the Old Testament, if you will, a synagogue. They don't exist. In what we call the interbiblical period, these things developed. And many of these things developed out of a sense of nationalism. And I always warn people, be careful of nationalism replacing biblical truth. I'm not downing people who are patriotic, but my patriotism, if it replaces my relationship with God, then I'm in idolatry. Okay? So be very careful of that. So, but these things developed out of that sense of nationalism. You might, in some terms it's used that we don't, some, it's okay for some people, they like it, other, Zionism. Remember, Zionism is a dangerous thing from my view, and here's the reason why. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, because the premise of Zionism by itself is exclusion of all other groups. Just like we'd say some of the Nazism that developed later on in human history, and even some of the different groups even in our country today that want to exclude everybody else and stuff. You've got to be careful of those things. Okay? It turns into a nationalism rather than a relationship with God. That's always dangerous. So all these things develop out of that. The second thing developed out of is a place of spiritism, or you might call it Jewish mysticism. You've heard the term Kabbalah. A lot of that developed in this time, and they began. That's why Paul later on said, "Be careful of those who worship angels and have doctrines of demons." All of that we read those things. What is this? You know, it has no concept for us right where we are, but it has a lot of concept when you understand where Jewish mysticism had taken the Jewish people, and they were doing these things. Bless you. Okay, so he said, set these things aside, but they don't. As a matter of fact, they take it further. So by the time Jesus gets there, they are so far away from God, their religious leaders did not even know the Son of God when he looked him in the face. That, to me, that's always been the most incredible thing. Mm-hmm. Think about it this way. If there was one person on the face of the earth that should have recognized Jesus as the Son of God, as God himself in the flesh, shouldn't it have been the high priest?
Yes.
This is the individual that's supposed to go into the temple, the Holy of Holies, one day a year and spend time in the presence of God. He should have been the one person that when Jesus, the Son of God, stood there for him, he should have had no problem. But isn't he the one person, if you think about it, the one person that by his own power declared that it was better for that one man die than a whole people be destroyed? He rejected him because he didn't know him. Why did he know Jesus? Because he didn't know the Father. Because by that time, the religious system was a political system. It was a power system. It was a one-upsmanship. It was an exclusion of everybody else in the world. We're God's chosen people. Nobody else matters. God never chose a people to sit around and say, nobody else matters. All right. By the way, some of the things I just told you are going to make some people very mad. Some Baptist people very mad. Because there are some Baptists that are more Zionist than they are Christian. Boom. And it's not that, you know me, it's not that I don't believe that Israel has a special place in God's heart and that God is going to use them again and he's going to reset. I believe all of that stuff. But listen, not through Zionism. And not through politics. And not through military power. Because when Jesus calls them back, he's going to call them back in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's time for the church to start saying that instead of just, you know, jumping on board and saying, you know, I've told people before, am I, quote, pro-Israel? Yes, I am. Because I believe God's going to use it. But does that mean that I agree with everything that they do? And that I agree with them politically on everything? I don't. Here's the point. God's going to wash all that stuff away when he makes them right before himself and his son Jesus. So they'll not stand on it. Listen, in that day, they'll not stand on anything except the truth of who the Son of God is. And there's no other place for us to stand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground. Is sinking sand. You believe that? I hope you do. All other ground. Don't replace Christ with anything else. All right, let's finish it out because I'm 10 minutes over time. But that doesn't mean you can come 10 minutes late next week, okay? All right, verse 26. And it shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland and the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen. It's not happening now. It hadn't happened, by the way, since I guess the closest thing that would have been maybe Palm Sunday. And maybe you could throw the first Pentecost in there. Maybe. But as a nation, this has not happened yet for Judah. Verse 27. But if you shall not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. You say, oh, when's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar's going to do this. And they didn't learn. Because in AD 70, there's another group called the Romans who will come under Titus who will do the same thing again. And we're going to stop there. Questions or comments?
We're just glad to have you back, Pastor.
Well, thank you.
You've been missed.
Yes.
Well, I miss you guys, too. Yeah. So if you have any problems with anything I said today, send me a note. I'd love to have discussion. Yes, Sue.
Something impacted me when you said about, isn't it interesting that the priest didn't notice...